Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Lord, and for you, for Jesus saving us, Lord, for providing himself a sacrifice for our sin, Lord, and help us to take in the full immensity of what that is and what that means, Lord, especially in light of the things we are prone to, Lord. Help us be impressed by your Spirit today. Use your word in our hearts and purify us, Lord. Use us for your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today our text is going to be in Ezekiel 14. And usually on a Sunday morning, the thought is we try to keep our focus, and really in any church this should be the case, we try to keep our focus on Jesus Christ and the work he's done. That's not any hard and fast rule, but that's who we're here to worship, right? That's who we're here to grow close to. That's who we're here to cultivate our relationship with, to worship the God of the universe and to glorify his Son, and thereby we glorify him as well. So you might think that this is an unusual place to start a Sunday morning message. Ezekiel is, of course, a prophet known for his prophetic insight in the last times, one of the three major end times prophets that we would think of, Daniel, Ezekiel, and, of course, that last great prophetic book, which is Revelation. But today we're going to be in Ezekiel 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'm going to try to talk to you about something that is really hasn't changed throughout all the ages and is really something that we must needs confront. So without further ado, Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then came certain elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him in the, that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel by their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away from your faces from all your abominations. For every house of for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Wow. So, not to stop on a bad note here, but wow, that's kind of a scathing condemnation, isn't it? So when we look at this text, we're confronted with Israel's sin, of course. But there's some real specifics here that we need to delve into a little bit more. And before we do that, I'd like to just briefly talk to you about who Ezekiel was, first off, and why having this text here in Ezekiel is somewhat revelatory, and I would say somewhat, maybe even somewhat surprising to some of us. But like everything the Lord does, it makes perfect sense. So the title of today's message is Idolatry in the Believer's Life. And that those two things seem sort of juxtaposed, sort of against one another. But in reality, they're not. This is something that we need to come to terms with as believers, that we understand is there and that we may deal with it. We'll talk a little bit about what idolatry is and why it's significant. And then we'll talk about the results of idolatry in all of our lives. And then finally, what the cure for that is. So that's sort of generally where we're going. But today, before we delve into that, I'd like you to kind of think with me back to who Ezekiel was. So do we remember Andrew was going through a lot with us, and he has been going through Jeremiah with us. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, right? And after the captivity happened, Jeremiah remained with the people in the land of Israel. And he was with them through their sorrows and their problems. But there's really two captivities that we need to remember. There's the captivity that happened when Nebuchadnezzar first came with King Jehoiakim. And then there's the captivity that happened afterwards, which is when Zechariah? Oh. Yeah. Jehoiakim was first, and then I'm having a dead spot in my head right now, which is happening a lot to me lately. Zedekiah. Zedekiah was king after that. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back and took the rest of the people, except for the poorest of the land. Okay, so the first time out, King Jehoiakim goes with sort of all the rich, noble, well-to-do people. They're all carried away to Babylon, right? And then they go through a period where Zedekiah sort of rebels, and Nebuchadnezzar has to come back, and this time he's none too happy about it, and there's real devastation in Israel. The temple is first destroyed at that time period, and people are there's a great slaughter, of course. More people are carried off, and only the very poorest of the land, for the most part, remain. And then there's Gedaliah is the governor, and he is basically stabbed in the back. He's assassinated, and the people try to flee to Egypt, and they inquire Jeremiah. And Andrew kind of talked to us a little bit about that, and it's an excellent study if you haven't gone through that. But Ezekiel, by contrast, is contemporary with Jeremiah, but Ezekiel is carried away in the first captivity with Jehoiakim, which suggests that he is not in the very lowest class of the people, somewhere in the middle. It also suggests that while we know very little about Ezekiel except what the Bible tells us and what his book tells us about himself, he's of the priestly class. His father is a priest. He was probably just old enough to start serving as a priest in the temple when that first captivity happened. So he is carried away, and he is known to be somebody to go to after a very short time. We see his ministry starting to come to fruition. And we see that actually in chapter 14 here. But he's somebody that that the elders of Israel would approach, or Judah in this case. Now, is that the case with Jeremiah initially? Not really. And when the elders do come to Jeremiah, they kind of blow him off. They don't really want to hear what he has to say. But in Ezekiel's case, they listened more. And Ezekiel's focus was, although similar to Jeremiah's, was indeed very different, because it is much more last day prophecy in Jeremiah. And one of the guys that Andrew and I have been using in some of our studies is a guy named Barnes. He has an excellent commentary. He's still a man. But one of the things I see about that is, like Matthew Henry has written in the 1720s, 30s, something like that. Albert Barnes wrote in the 1860s and 70s, has a big commentary. It's very good. But they don't have the hindsight that we have of all the prophetic revelation. For instance, Israel wasn't even a dot on the horizon in 1865. And by the way, that's not that long ago. We might think of it as a long time ago. Yeah, it's 150 years, but in terms of what's going on, it's not that long ago. It's only a couple of generations when you think about it for the complete life of a person. My grandmother was born in 1901. My grandfather was born in 1887. So not that long ago, okay? But Israel was not even a dot on the horizon at that point. And yet in 1948, out of nothing, it came back, just as God said it would. And who predicted that? Ezekiel. Huh. So things like that, some of the older commentaries not so good on. And it's not because these guys weren't studied or well-read or in the spirit. It's because how could they? Some of this stuff is prophetic and only really comes to light with some of it being revealed. Okay? So, all that, I say all that to say, Ezekiel is now in a position in Babylon to confront this age-old problem. And we see that in the beginning of chapter 14. So, let's talk a little bit about what he's confronting. What is this age-old problem? Look at verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all? Should I be inquired of at all by them? So what is this idea? Idols in their heart. So are we talking about commonplace? Are these people bowing down to idols? Is that what's going on here? Doesn't seem to be, right? It doesn't seem to be their bowing down to idols. But something's going on here that the Lord calls idolatry because he's talking about idols. Okay? So, let's talk then a little bit about what idolatry is. Now, the dictionary gives us a few definitions of idolatry. Certainly, the worship of idols or false gods. That's an easy one, right? And we saw that where? We saw that in the Exodus, didn't we? We saw how Israel went and worshipped the golden calf, which was an Egyptian god. These be thy gods, O Israel, they said, right? And when they were confronted by Moses, what did Aaron say? Aaron said, we have made this unto God. This isn't God. This is to remind us of God. How'd that go over? Not well, right? So, This is always how men react when caught with their hands in the cookie jar. The second definition is excessive or blind adoration, reverence, or devotion. And right akin with that, the third definition is a moderate attachment or devotion to something. Ooh. Well, when we start looking at this greater expanse of what idolatry is and what it actually means, this is a whole new ball game. And this is a ball game that is very significant and important to us. Okay? When we see that, you know, let me put it this way. At the face of it, none of us would knowingly worship idols, right? Any of us who are blood-washed believers, any of us that have accepted Christ, and even many who hadn't, would not necessarily worship an idol. Would you? Anybody here do that? No, of course not. But idols in this heart is this, when we look at the definition of idolatry, idols of this heart starts to take on a different meaning for us. What does the Lord tell us of our heart? Hold your finger here and go back just a book to Jeremiah. And I know these are verses some of you are pretty familiar with, but we need to be reminded of this on a pretty continual basis because of what and who we are. Okay, in verse 9, Let's all read this together when you get there. I'm sorry, in chapter 17. Sorry I said that. Thanks. Chapter 17 and verse 9 of Jeremiah. Hear people scrambling. All right, everybody there? Here we go. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So does that mean we all have our heart under wraps or not? It means the opposite, doesn't it? It means that our heart deceives even ourselves. I might know my heart better than any of you here know it, but the only one that knows it better than me is the Lord. We cannot know the depths of our wickedness, okay? And so when we look at this idea of idols in our heart, this is where deception comes in. We know from Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me, right? So when we look at this broader definition of idolatry, what do we see? We see not so much the worship of idols, like we would think, but more importantly, excessive or blind adoration, reverence, devotion, immoderate attachment to something. Okay. Every time we put something above God's will in our life, something above what God tells us to do, make no mistake, it is idolatry. It is idolatry. Okay? And so when you think that you're not an idol worshiper, think again. We all are. And the best way to deal with that problem is to confront it. The best way to deal with that problem is to look it in the eye and not let yourself, your heart, be deceived. The thing that cuts through all this deception is the Word of God. And so when Ezekiel is approached by these elders in Israel, trying to do, quote-unquote, the right thing here, what does he say? What does the Lord say back to him? The idols of your heart is not some gold or silver or something they're bowing down to. It's anything we put above God. It's anything we give our attention or affection to inordinately. In other words, beyond what is due for it, okay? And that's as different as everybody's heart in here, right? We all have some commonalities, but our personalities are somewhat different. Everyone has something that they want to latch on to and trust in and sacrifice other things to be able to do or accomplish. Okay? So your response to me might be, all men do this sometimes. And you'd be right. But what does the Lord have to say about that? Go to Exodus chapter 5. And I didn't put this in my notes, but it's the first place that it's... chapter 20. I meant to say 20. It's in verse 5. So you might, if you know your Bible fairly well, you know that Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments are laid down. So we're going to look at that. And in verse 5, after he's talking about thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, right? In verse 5 he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Hold your finger, you don't have to hold your finger. Flip over to Exodus 34 for a minute. And in verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Whoa. He tells us one of his names is jealous. He is a jealous God. What does that mean? What does jealousy mean? The Lord, we talked about this a little in Sunday school. The Lord talks to us a lot about exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the gate. I am the door. Right? There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to fellowship with God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Period. Any other way is false. Any other way is idolatry. We get that. Exclusivity. But what about what he's talking about here? We've kind of established idolatry does not have to be a physical item. It's idol. It's anything we put in our life that gets in the way of our relationship with Christ. And this is, I'm directing this, and this contextually is directed to people who are believers. We name the name of Christ. We follow after Christ. Yet we have idols in our life, don't we? Be honest. We do. We don't like to confront it. We don't like to talk. Certainly when we come to church, we don't want to talk about the things we let get in our heart and our life that are idols to us. But they're there. You know, it's very popular to say, well, you know, what is truth? We heard that. We hear that when Paul is talking to Sergius Paulus. What is truth? When Jesus is talking to Pilate, even. What is truth? Right? There's no absolute truth. We hear that all the time in today's world. That truth is good for you, but that's not my truth. All those things are not truth. There is one truth, and it's laid down right here. Everything else, let God be true, and what? Everybody would know it. Every man a liar, correct? Let God be true and every man a liar. There is an objective truth, and that's why we're here today. So, obviously, you know, this is true of Rome, but it's true of the world. The world will tolerate anything except exclusivity. And what does Christ claim to be? Exclusive. Christ is the only way, period. And he claimed it for himself. He didn't say all these other ways are good. If you're a practicing Jew and you mean well in your heart, that's good enough. If you're a Muslim and hasn't killed too many guys in jihad, that's good enough. No, he doesn't say that. Nothing's good enough but him. And this gets back to the whole idea that we've talked about many times in the congregation. Relationship over rules. Christ is a relationship. Christ is a person who wants your heart. So when you look at what the results of this are, they're pretty bleak. Go back to our text in Ezekiel and look at some of the terms that Ezekiel uses here, the Lord uses through Ezekiel. In verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put a stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I might take the house of Israel by their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For everyone, this is kind of where I want to focus, for everyone of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up idols in his heart, there it is, that idea of setting up, this isn't a physical idol, this is in you, setteth up idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. The same language is used back in verse 4, where it says, according to the multitude of his idols. In other words, according to his idols. I will answer him by myself, according to his idols, is the idea. Okay? So, what word keeps coming back to us? What is a stumbling block? A stumbling block is an obstacle. It's an obstruction to relationship. It's a barrier to relationship and fellowship with God. That's what a stumbling block is. And throughout this text, he mentions stumbling block over and over and over again. Therefore, if he mentions it once, it's probably important. But if he mentions it two or three times, it's significant. And these things that we allow ourselves to, little corners of our heart to set up, are stumbling blocks to our walk with Christ. And we need to get this. And we need to not sugarcoat it and give ourselves our little white lies or whatever it is we do. We need to not sugarcoat this. We need to call it and call ourselves out on what it is. And it is rank idolatry. Which makes us what? Idolaters. Right? If we continue in this path. So, while we're talking about this idea of relationship, look back with me. We talked a little bit about the Lord's name being jealous. Look back with me in Nahum, in chapter 1. Nahum, Habakkuk, right in that area, right? Give you a second to get there. This is not one that just jumps right off your page. This is, we get into minor prophets, people have to hunt for them a little bit. So chapter 1 and verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. And it goes on to talk about the Lord's power. But he will not all acquit the wicked. That speaks to God's holiness, doesn't it? It speaks to his anger at sin and his hatred for sin. So, idolatry is often called throughout Scripture, and I'm not going to go there because it's a whole study on itself, but idolatry is often called throughout Scripture fornication or adultery, is it not? Now, superimpose that thought of this idolatry back on a relationship. Those of you who are married, think about your spouse. Okay? What emotions does adultery and fornication in a relationship cause? Hurt, pain, anger, rage, wrath, vengeance. All these things sound familiar? This is what God is trying to get us to see. This is adultery in our relationship with him. That's why idolatry is so significant. That's why God says he's jealous. If I say to you, I am jealous of my wife, do you get that? You do, automatically, right? Because my wife is mine and I'm hers. Nobody outside of that relationship should be part of that relationship, right? But If you drag somebody else into that relationship, how do I feel? If I have a girlfriend on the side, how does my wife feel? That is what idolatry is. That is what we're doing in a spiritual sense. And when you look at it that way, it's very clear and very open, and it disgusts most of us. Should disgust all of us, really. Because that is how we have to equate what idolatry is. And that does not mean, again, physical idols. It means anything we're putting in our heart. And if this is sobering to you, it should be. It's sobering to me. When the Lord gave me this, I got it right between the eyes. So don't think that I'm up here acting holier than thou, because this is for me. This is how the Lord feels about this. Okay. Fortunately, we only got another hour to go, but we're doing pretty well. So now let's talk a little bit about what the cure for all this problem is, this problem of idolatry. This is not exclusive to the Old Testament, right? This is something that we see in the New Testament. So I'm going to grab a bookmark so it's easier for me. And I've been trying to stay and flip my Bibles with you so I don't get way ahead here, because I can use my handy-dandy digital deal. I'd like you to go to Acts 17 for a minute. Boy, I hate it when I dog-ear a page. Again, another place in Scripture that is very familiar to us. We're going to be in Acts 17, and we're going to start at verse 22. And we'll read through to verse 30. Again, I don't like to give you something and not give you some context to what's going on here. So, in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are in all things too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, and though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth every man, all men everywhere, to repent." Wow. Paul here is calling out superstition. He's calling out a bigger part of it, ignorance. He's calling in that they worship all these gods. But the significant thing Paul tells us here is what? He's calling all men everywhere to repent. So in verse 30, when you see, he says, "In the time of this ignorance, God winked at." In other words, he tolerated, he allowed. He's still angry with it, but now he's calling all men everywhere, not just his people Israel, who are set to be his showplace. And how'd they do with that? They blew it, didn't they? Because they missed the point of what he was trying to say. And that's what Paul goes into great detail in Romans 2. Well, 1 against the Gentiles, but 2 and 3 against the Jews, and that sort of indictment. He calls all men everywhere to repent. Turn back into the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and I'm going to take you to some place that's very familiar to everybody here. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 3. That whosoever believeth in him, God, Jesus Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of on the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Now, and pay attention here, because this is a big heart revelation. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one of them doeth evil, for every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So what is God telling us here in this context? Most people hit John 3:16 and move along. We're done. That is not what we are called to do. We're called to read that in context. And what is he saying here? Men love darkness rather than light. Men. Let's say it this way, because there's a lot of ladies here. Mankind. So does that mean all of us? It means we love darkness rather than light. Our heart is deceitful, and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We love our wickedness, and the only solution to that wickedness, the only cure for that wickedness, is to confront it and turn back to the light, which is Jesus Christ. Why do we know he's talking about Christ? Just go back a page, or two maybe, in your Bible. John's talking about himself. To bear witness to the light, that all men through him might be saved. He's talking about John the Baptist. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness. This is in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So, when we see this and we see the things that we start to set up and we start to see relationally what we are in this walk with Christ, when we try to follow him, when we try to grow closer to him, what gets in our way? Sin. And what does that come from? Our heart. So what does that mean? Well, flip over to 1 Corinthians. We're almost done, I promise. No kidding around. And we're going to go to chapter 14. And in this chapter, in verse 22 through 25, Paul is having a discussion. He's comparing tongues, which were meant for the edification and building up of the church rapidly, right? Time of tongues is basically ceased. Not that God does not help people communicate in problems, but it's not an unknown tongue as it's preached in some other places. It is a tongue that was used to propagate the gospel. So in verse 22 of chapter 14, Wherefore, tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, he seems like he's turning this around, but he's not, so just bear with it here. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that they are all mad? In other words, if they're speaking in, if I'm speaking German to you right now, and most of you are not going to understand it, right? And somebody comes in and hears me speaking German, they're not going to get it. Or if Andrew's speaking Swahili, or Thatcher's speaking Chinese, we're going to think it's gibberish and madness, and whoever comes in is going to walk right up, right? That's what he's saying. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Here's the point of this discussion. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so the falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So the idea here is the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And what does that? Back to what we talked about in John, light. The light of the gospel, the light of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit's job from Romans 8 is what? Is to what? Conform us to the image of Christ. Okay? So, we're all just about done here. Concluding, the reasons these things exist in me as a believer and you as a believer, when we look at this idolatry that if we're not turned on to, we should be, when we look at this idolatry, i.e. adultery that we all commit in our heart, when we look at these things and we say, why, if I'm a believer, why are these things here? Why are these things here still? Okay, we're going to go to one more very familiar passage that should connect the dots here. Go to Romans 7. Again, very familiar, but think of this in what we've just talked about, in light of what we've just talked about. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would not, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do it, I would not. If I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward end, but I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Is that not the struggle everyone in this room at some time, especially if you've got a little mileage under your belt, has to deal with every day? The law of sin, and more importantly, most of that sin is idolatry, is it not? Most of that sin is idolatry. Go back to our original text in Ezekiel and see how Ezekiel finishes this out. In verse 10 he says, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. In verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and that I may be their God, saith the Lord God. So, this discussion, this whole idea of calling out idolatry, the idea of saying that God is a jealous God, is central to who we are as New Testament Christians, New Testament blood-washed, saved Baptists, okay? That's who we are. That's what we have to understand, is these things that come into our life, we need to see them as God sees them, not as our pet peeves that we want to keep in our life, that we want to hold back from God. Turning to Christ, repenting of who we are, means the whole enchilada. Making him Lord in our life means bringing every thought into subjection, into obedience with Christ, right? And Andrew and I have talked to you a lot in the last few months, or a few weeks anyway, about the idea of obedience and testimony and all these things to get the garbage out of our life. That we may go no more astray from him and not be polluted with our transgressions, but we may be God's people and he'll be our God. And I find when I look at me on a daily basis, I fall into this idea of idolatry because I want to do what I want to do. And Lord, help us. Help us to not do that. There is hope. There is hope, and that is Jesus Christ. He knows our affliction. He knows, and Paul tells us, he is bigger than everything we just talked about. So let's not give ourselves a pass. Let's look at these things in our heart as God shows them to us, and let's deal with them. Let's not put it off like that hymn, Almost Persuaded. Let's not put them off. When he shows you something, deal with it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Deal with it now. That's all I have for you. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for confronting these things in my heart, Lord. Help us to confront our idolatry and the idols of our heart, Lord, and throw them away and throw them on the fire and ground them into dust, Lord. Help us to put you first in all we do. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your word and bringing these things to our attention, Lord. And I pray that you'd bless us and help us to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.